Good time to grab a Bible if you haven't got one. And on your way out, if you want the notes, there are some notes by way of introduction to Ephesians, which we came to 5 weeks back in terms of sermons, if not time. And we're going to be picking up from chapter 3. And let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, this is your word. We are your people. And as Paul knelt before you, Lord, we want to kneel in our hearts before you now, that we might receive from the living God, that we might be equipped to be a witness and testimony to you, Father, that we might be lifted up from our discouragement to rest in you, that we might be lifted up from the fear that Nicole sang with the children, Lord, to trust in you, that we might be lifted up as followers of your Son, Jesus Christ, to be enabled to trust fully in you. In Jesus' name, be with us. Amen. Now, Paul began this letter by reminding the church what it means in terms of spiritual blessings to be in Christ. And we then had Paul's first prayer, a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer for understanding of what it means to be in Christ in terms of our hope, in terms of our inheritance, in terms of the power we will receive. And then chapter 2, 1 to 10, Paul reminds Jew and Gentile alike where we've been brought from and to again in Christ. Moved from God's wrath and why and how that was brought about through the person of Christ and because of God's love expressed in his mercy and in his grace in Christ again. And as we moved on from 2:11, this was developed to consider what it is to be one in Christ collectively and indeed individually. Last week, George took us through the first part of chapter 3 and what was announced as a second prayer. But as he just leads into it, Paul finds the need to further remind the church at Ephesus and provide some further explanation concerning the mystery of the gospel, again in Christ. Now, as we come to 3:14, Paul actually gets around to his prayer, a prayer for spiritual strength of the church. And as Paul speaks to the Father in prayer, we will see that once again, this will be supplied in Christ. I'm just driving the nails in here, hoping you'll understand that everything in this letter that Paul is talking about is established and done through Christ. And my title this morning encourages us to take a deeper look at what is being asked by Paul, and that's God's love, the fullness of the church. That's what God wants, the church to be full, not in terms of numbers necessarily, but in terms of us being full of his love. Now, Paul is essentially writing to a church here in Ephesus, but in a very real sense, he is speaking to the church in every age and every time. And that means that this prayer of Paul's is as relevant to us today as it was to those believers in Ephesus. He's talking about the whole body of Christ that comprises the one true Catholic with a small c, church. And it's as relevant to us today as it ever was. And I hope that by now you will see these two things in this letter, Christ and the church, and they're being laid out like two railway tracks, running in perfect parallel, joined at every point, advancing relentlessly to the same destination, and that is God our Father. Now let me try and get our minds thinking along the right tracks, if you'll excuse the pun, as we begin. In the tragic comedy, A Thousand Clowns, a little boy tells his mum, "I love you, six." And that's because that was as high as he could count. So he stretches to the limit of his knowledge and understanding to express his love for his mum. Six was everything in his mind for his mum. And Brian Chappell asks this question in his commentary on Ephesians of his readers: how would you measure the love of God for us? How would you put limits on it? How would you, in the language capacity that you've got, how would you describe it? Because this is what Paul is attempting to do in our passage. And we'll see when he comes to it, even the Apostle Paul almost seems lost for words at the thought of trying to describe God's love for us. Now, there's a consequential response to the reality of God's love for us, and that is from us. How do we react? How do we respond? You know, so many people today abuse it. Others deny it. Some will even trash it. But what of the believer? What of you and I this morning? Are we ever guilty of a lackluster or subdued response to God's love for us? Herein, I believe, lies a vital truth. We can do nothing regarding our own salvation. We can't grant it, we can't keep it. God is doing all of that. But I believe we can greatly enhance our walk with God, or we can almost neuter it completely and make us mere shadows of the children we're called to be. What were we called to be? Walking and living in the fullness of his love and the consequential power that comes from him in that. But so often we don't receive it. I read of a pastor this week who had preached faithfully, and he hoped helpfully, on the subject of overcoming temptation, the need to recognize sin, to turn from it, to practice new habits, to avoid old ones, and become accountable to other believers. All good, sound advice. And he was therefore a little taken back when an older man approached him afterwards and stated directly, "It won't work." And he went on, "I work with young men who travel on business. They are bombarded with sexual temptation of all sorts. And then they think that by sheer grit and willpower, they will be able to resist. I have to tell them that they must pray that God will change the nature of their hearts, or they won't be able to resist. Because people do precisely what they love. And until they have a greater love for the things of God than the things of the world, they will not be able to stop." Now, you know, there's great truth, great wisdom in those words. If you want to stop sinning, love God more. Because the more you become aware of his love, the more difficult it will be to sin. The closer you walk with God, the more difficult it will be to sin. And this is Paul's prayer here for believers, that the reality of God's love will blow them away, so fill their hearts that there will be a transformation that will allow them to receive the power, the fullness of God's love. So our passage. Now, not all are agreed on the use of the term petitions. or indeed the number of petitions that make up this particular prayer. But petitions to God are a form of making supplication by way of prayer. So for ease, I'm going to use the word that in our passage to break it down. And that will give us four petitions and then that wonderful doxology that concludes the passage in verse 20 to 21. So let's begin with the introduction and the first petition and looking at verses 14 through 16. Paul's first petition is for strength in the inner man. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. When was the last time you prayed that for a fellow believer? Oh, you might be praying for them, struggling here and struggling there. When was the last time we prayed that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man? The prayer itself started in verse 1 of chapter 3, and George led us through that. And then he digresses onto the mystery of the gospel. But this is also Paul's second prayer, first being in chapter 1. And there's a pattern being laid down here that is still used today. Paul teaches and explains and expounds, and then he prays for the application of it. I really encourage all men who preach to finish in prayer, because it's a simple acknowledgement that I have done what I can do by way of exposition and explanation, Lord, but if anything is to come of this, you need to take the word received this morning by these people and work it in their hearts, their minds, and their lives. And we shouldn't lose sight of the importance of this in our own right reach. Many of you love to talk to your friends, to your family, to your neighbors. Many of you would love to be able to talk to your friends, your family, and your neighbors about the love of Jesus. But what I want to say to you is, don't just talk about it, pray about it. And don't just pray about it beforehand that you get the nerve and the timing and the discernment of when to do it. But when you do it, pray afterwards. And go on praying afterwards. Because you are not able, but God is able. So rather than get frustrated, why haven't they responded? Pray that God will take our weakness, our frailty, our stumbling words. And God will take it and use it to his glory. So Paul begins, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. What reason? Simply everything that he's been saying about being one in Christ, and indeed the mystery of the gospel that he's just unpacked. Now notice that this prayer is made from a position of power. Now certainly Paul is humbled before God. He's kneeling. It would have been traditional often for Jews to stand, but we know from Scripture that there are many stances for prayer, from being prostrate to being standing up with their arms lifted high. But here there is without doubt a humility in Paul kneeling and bowing before God. But secondly, Paul is confident of God's care as he prays. Verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The subject is so much debate, and I really tired of it, I have to be honest. So to sort of cut a swathe through the rhetoric, this essentially concerns the family of God, right? It's the family of God. God the Father is being spoken of here and refers to those in heaven and those on earth who are believers in two ways. And this is really quite simple for me, but for others, there's a lot more technical stuff in it the church militant, the church on earth, the people of God on earth, and the church triumphant, the church in heaven. When he speaks of God's children in heaven and on earth, he can only be referring to the body of Christ that is the church. And then to the first petition, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. You see what Paul's praying? That God would be the one to act. That God would be the one to provide. That he may grant you to be strengthened with power. How? Through his Spirit. Where? In your inner being. Now, although we're breaking this down into four parts, please don't lose sight of the unity of this particular prayer. Because just like the fruit of the Spirit, you can't have one segment of it without the other bit. It's complete, and I don't want to lose the completeness in breaking it down. And look where Paul starts with God dealing with the Ephesians, our inner being. Do you know, there's no doubt that sometimes the mystery of life can baffle us. And there's no doubt that the mastery of life, exercising control over it, can elude us. But prayer is the answer to both dilemmas. In prayer, we would commune with God, who gives us light to illumine the mystery and power to become masters of our life on a day-to-day basis in his strength. Now, the inner man is an expression that Paul uses in two other passages in Romans 7:21. For I delight in the law of God in my innermost self. 2 Corinthians 4:11. Though our outward man may perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Paul understands human nature, and he sees it as having two elements. Firstly, the flesh, which is an encompassing term, not merely the body, but all the impulses and activities day to day of our earthly lives. And then he sees the inner man, the center of our being, where the true personality resides. It's the inner self that may and needs to be continually renewed and strengthened. You start at the core of the being. This is such a vital start point because, you know, often when we look at people, particularly new Christians, we look on the outer person. Someone gets saved and we somehow expect them to be a saint overnight. It doesn't happen like that very often. Yes, there's going to be changes, but God is working on the core, the inner being, and he's transforming it. I don't want to see people converted who then try to do a lot of things that they think other Christians think they shouldn't be doing and start behaving like they think, yes, that good behavior will come, but I want to see it rooted in a change in the inner being by God. I had this illustrated to me once. We had a wonderful wife. She was as hard as nails in prayer, right? And she was saved through the testimony of her little girl, tiny little girl. She said to her little girl one day, her little girl said to her, "Mommy, I'm going to heaven." And the little girl said, her mum said, "We're all going to heaven." And the dear child, having been taught by Debbie at play school, said, "Mommy, you can't go to heaven if you don't know Jesus." And she came, and there followed a lot of talks. But this particular girl really was physically quite scary. And she had a problem. She was a kleptomaniac. And you know the way most ladies like makeup? Is that true? I don't know. But anyway, she used to steal it. She had this compulsion to steal makeup. She couldn't go into a shop, but she didn't need it. She did, because when she got converted, she showed Debbie a whole drawer full of it and said, "What do I do with it?" But I was sitting reading in our lounge one day, and she came into Debbie, and she was so excited. And I'm drinking a cup of coffee and reading my book, and she says, Debbie, praise God. She said, "I've only stolen twice this week." And I nearly joked. But you see what I mean? Now, she knew she was wrong, and she repented of that, and we sorted all that out. But God was doing a work on her inwardly, and she was conscious of it. And she was just so excited that rather than stealing every time she went into a shop, she had only given in twice. I'm not defending the wrong here, but I am trying to get you to see what it is to be changed in the inner man. This really needs to be understood for what it is. It's God working in us. But then let's come to our second petition, the indwelling of Christ in verse 17a, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The inner man being transformed by the Spirit, Paul now prays that Christ may dwell in us through faith. And remember, faith itself is a gift of God. So we get to see our part in this whole process, in this whole equation. And Christ dwelling in you, does that scare you? Or does that excite you? I mentioned it before, but we get a lot of visitors today, so I mentioned it again. I remember sitting in Germany, and we all got excited because we got BFBS television. So for the first time, we had all the soaps and all the rest of this stuff. And we were just newly converted. And I remember Debbie and I were having a debate about what we should and shouldn't watch on the TV. And one of our girls, I think it was Kirsty, turned around and said, "Isn't it easy if we just think if Jesus was sitting on the couch beside us, would we watch it?" I tell you, that's challenging. It stayed with me all through my life. But of course, the reality is Jesus isn't sitting in a couch. He's sitting in your heart. So that should solve the problem of the remote. What do we watch and what do we not watch? See, this is a guiding principle of Paul's theology that we've encountered in every page of this letter, that a person may be in Christ and thus live in the Spirit and in the power of Christ who indwells us. What matters supremely is that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. And when he does this, we get a new orientation in life. I read a quote this week. It says, "We may not become immediately untangled from our sins. The weary road back home from the far country may yet be long and painful. The marks of our sojourn as prodigals in the far country may still be upon us. And some of the marks we may carry with us to our graves. But our faces are steel, set in a new direction. Christ is drawing us home. But also he is remaking us after his image that we might be happy as sons when we get home." Dr. James Stewart wrote a book on Paul, and he called it A Man in Christ. And he says, "The eternal lives in every instant. You must receive it. And I'm sure that in any instant in the day, God may be present in us as the living Christ." And he describes this new orientation and direction of the person in Christ. He says, the person in Christ is, from Hebrews 2, or 12, 2, looking to Jesus. That means three things. The sinner is now looking not inwards but outwards, trusting not any merit of himself, but to something outside of himself altogether, the grace and love of an entirely trustworthy God. Second, he's not looking downwards but upwards, not to sin's alluring shame, but to the beauty and the purity of Christ. And third, he's not looking backwards, but forwards, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth for those things which are before. Philippians 3:13. See, you have this wonderful thing here. It's often impossible to distinguish between the Spirit and the indwelling Christ in Paul's thinking. Christ the Lord was enthroned in heaven, but he was also an inward abiding presence in the believer. So in the first petition, Paul can say, by his Spirit in the inner man, and then move without any hesitancy whatsoever to the second, on the indwelling of Christ. Union with Christ and possession of the Spirit mean the same. and both are affected by faith. So Paul, having prayed for spirit-led transformation in the inner man and the indwelling of Christ in the heart, he now expands that powerfully. The third petition, the boundless dimensions of Christ, verses 17b through 19a. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Look for a moment, if you would, at the springboard for this petition. That you, being rooted and grounded in love. Our love is always consequential to God's love for us. And we are established in it by the aforesaid work of the Spirit and indwelling Christ. And the double metaphor that he uses here, it pictures a tree with strong roots. So the tree has roots. And the idea of grounded is the foundation of a building. And so you have these two pictures of the tree standing strong because of its roots and the building standing steady because it's grounded in its foundation. And this relates to may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. So that's what he's doing. That's the strength he's talking about, that we will not be moved, we will not be shaken, because we are rooted in Christ and because we have a foundation built by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it takes us back to that wonderful picture that we've looked at already of us being spiritual stones being led in perfect alignment with Christ as a cornerstone as God builds the spiritual temple that is his church. Paul, like that child that can only count to six, he tries to describe the indescribable. What is the breadth and length and height and depth? And then he just tells it like it is. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Could you describe the love of Christ? I challenge any of us to do that. Challenge any of us. We might paint lovely pictures, but I just can't do it justice. Paul is not saying that the love of Christ cannot be known. He's saying that the love of Christ is far beyond the rational limits of intellect or theory. This is experiential knowing. It's intuitive. It's practical. It's something you feel. God does not transform your inner man without you being aware of it, believe me, because you will shed many a tear as he draws those events and throws them in the bin and remembers them no more. And you can see the point where he's building to. Look at the fourth petition. Filled with the fullness of God, that you and me this morning may be filled with the fullness of God. Do you know, when I got to that, I tried to picture it. How can you be filled to the fullness of God? God's fullness isn't going to fit inside of me. But that bit of it that is going to fill me is going to leave no room for anything else. It's a breathtaking statement. Firstly, he's saying we are filled. And the emphasis here is literally stuffed full. There's no room for anything else. And what are you stuffed full with? All the fullness of God. Righteousness, love, grace, mercy. So I tried to grasp that. I thought, Lord, how am I going to explain this? What would it look like? Just give me something. Give me a picture. And he gave me Paul's picture. Flick over to Galatians chapter 5, please. Do you want to know what it'll look like? Firstly, it will exclude the following because there'll be no room for them in your life. So it will exclude completely the works of the flesh. It will squeeze out all sexual immorality. It will squeeze out impurity. It will squeeze out sensuality. It will squeeze out idolatry. It will squeeze out sorcery and witchcraft. It will squeeze out enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. Have you got it? That will all be squeezed. There will be no more room for it. Why? Because it will comprise completely the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You get it? That's the best picture I can paint of the fullness of God. I can give you the negative, what it will not have, what it will not allow, and what it will have. And I want to challenge some of you this morning. Is there a problem that you love some of those things I've said we wouldn't have any room for? Don't talk to me about temptation. I'm asking you, do you love these things? Because there's no place for them in your life if you're full of the fullness of God. Leighton Stacey wrote a book on eminent Victorians, and writing about General Gordon, he says, the Sunday before General Gordon started for the Sudan, he drove around London to a number of churches, six I believe, to take communion as many times as possible in order, he said, to start brim full of God. Now, would six communions in a day supply more of God than one communion? Most certainly not. But we've got to agree with his sentiment and his intent. His idea before he went off, he just wanted to be as full of God as he could possibly be. So he went and took communion at every church he could take it at before he left. I don't know about you, but I'm rebuked because so often I make do with the occasional touch of God when God longs not to touch me, but to fill me. I know many of you have been touched by God, and those are sweet moments, blessed moments, but God's not wanting to touch you. He's longing to fill you. And having prayed this staggering prayer, Paul now bursts into pure praise. Now to him who is, underline that, guys, in your Bible if you're that sort of person, is, not might be, maybe, could. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul does this on occasion. He just bursts into praise. And sometimes in his letters, it's when he's about to change direction and he wants a division. And here in Romans chapter 11, he does it in particularly obvious ways. He has declared the mystery, the glory of God, fully revealed in Jesus, to be appropriated by the whole church and to be lived out in the life of every believer so that the whole of creation may be brought into harmony with the love of Christ. He has prayed that God will bestow blessings that transcend our knowledge, and he is confident that these blessings will be granted. I don't need to break down those last verses for you. Let me give you a little mnemonic, that one person used. And he said he was a Scottish preacher, and so he sang it out to them. He is able, etc., etc. But then he used the words able, and he says, Almighty, boundless, limitless, everlasting power. That's the God who longs to fill us. And as I close this morning, folks, I just want to ask you, are you being filled by God today? Are you surrendering your life to God in a way that will allow him to touch you deep, deep within. Do you know, nobody's pretending. I remember my first weeks as a Christian. Talk about nightmares. It was like God took me through every sin I'd ever committed. But you know, it was the most blessed thing that ever happened to me. Because as God brought them to my mind, in my sleep, and in my life, they were shredded in the great shredder of history. Gone. Now, people still remember them, and people still remind me of them now and again. But I have this wonderful release that God did a work in me inside. And the truth is, he wants to do more of that work in me. And he wants to do it in you today. And that was the prayer of Paul for the church. And I think that needs to be a prayer for us today, for each other and for other churches and for those that we would long to share the gospel with, that God would do a work. You know, these people run around and then we don't put hands up here and don't do altar calls because that can be very persuasive sometimes. I'm not here to persuade anybody. God forbid that I persuade anybody to think they're saved when they're not. What I want to do is lead people to the foot of the cross and let God do that work in them. So this morning, guys, will we let God do that work in us? May we know the fullness of the salvation which he has given us, but we're not living it to the full. We're a bit like England's football team. There's potential, but we're not living it to the full. Do you understand me? Isn't it true? Let's pray. Father God, your word, your people, your truth. And so, Lord, I just pray you would bring these things together in our hearts. Oh, Lord, lift us up on eagle's wings that we might lie. Help us not to be clinging to the things of this world, the things which we know in our heart, Lord, are not of you and could never glorify you. Take away our excuses, Lord. Just break them down. Help us, like Paul, to kneel before you today and to be full of the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.